So we're in John 3, and we're going to be reading verses 1 to 16. I'll give you a page number, but I don't think that's going to help. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born again when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," Jesus said, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life."
Is this recording?
Yeah.
Yes. Lovely to be with you. It's very nice to see a number of familiar faces. I should warn you, the last time I was on a weekend like this, in a centre where there was snow on the ground with Roo, he shoved me halfway through a rhododendron bush. So, you have been warned.
There was a good reason for
stay,
that.
Stay. Well, everybody says that, Roo. Everybody says that. The second warning is that especially the first two talks are going to be doctrinal talks. In other words, we're not landing in one particular passage of the Bible and working our way through it. We're dotting around a bit. So don't drag me out and burn me as a heretic if we don't sort of get right into one passage at the start. There's a reason. We're sort of doing a bit of an overview of the Spirit's work, especially in the first two sessions. But it's not what we'd normally do. But partly, especially being away for the day, there's time to go back and think, hang on a second, is that really what the Bible is saying? And to ask questions. But to cover a good chunk of ground, we're going to do things that way. I'm going to pray and then we'll stop faffing and get on. Father God, we thank you. Your Spirit is here. He is with us. He has never left us since the day we put our trust in Christ. And so we pray that he would give concentration, understanding, insight and excitement as we look at his words and work out his work. Amen.
Amen.
Now, the Holy Spirit is not really a doctrine these days. He's more of a battleground. On the one hand, you've got people who condemn conservative churches as dry and undevotional. Sound, but soundly asleep, by and large. And on the other side, you've got charismatic churches that are sometimes accused of being over-emotional, just all sort of wacky and weird, people falling over, and it's, you know, at the end of the service, hands down who wants coffee. And it's, you know, people say you're either clenched or you're drenched. And there's just this battleground. Now, in a room like this, I don't know where everybody comes from theologically. So my guess is there'd be some very strongly held opinions. And I doubt everybody here will agree with everything that I say. All I ask is that we look at what the Bible teaches and try and examine our ideas against what the Bible says, not just analyze it against what I've been brought up with. what they said in the church that I became a Christian at, but what I feel personally comfortable with. So just give time and look at what the Bible says, the first thing I'd say. I guess there'll be others amongst us who, if we're honest, we can't see what the fuss is about, what all the arguments are over. We think, look, if this is just so divisive, why do we have to look at it at all? You know, I trust in Jesus. Isn't that enough? Why do I need to engage with the kind of Holy Spirit stuff? One of the great conservative theologians, Jim Packer, one of the greatest theologians of the last century, he said this: the Christian life in all its aspects, intellectual, ethical, devotional, relational, upsurging in worship and going out in witness, all of it is supernatural. So apart from the Holy Spirit, there will be no lively believers and no lively congregations. Indeed, there will be no believers and no congregations at all. Only the Holy Spirit can initiate and sustain the Christian life. So it is actually vitally important that you get your heads around this. This isn't sort of optional extras. This is fundamental Christianity 1.1. The Holy Spirit is central to Christianity. Now, the first thing we've got to understand, if we want to understand the Holy Spirit, is what is he the answer to? What question is the Holy Spirit the answer to? I wonder what you think that is. What does the Holy Spirit answer or address? Think of it this way. Imagine you are in a campsite above Galilee. You've been following Jesus for about 3 years. You're a disciple. There are 12 of you. And you finally worked out that he's not just an amazing teacher. He is God in human flesh. And then one day he drops this bombshell as you're eating fish by the campsite. He said, I'm going away. I'm going back to heaven. What are you talking? You can't go back to heaven. We've only just worked out who you are. Hey, what are we supposed to do if you go back to heaven? I mean, we have no idea what we're doing. You know, I mean, 2 weeks ago, Peter told you that, you know, you ought not to die on the cross, and we kind of get that that's important now. I mean, who knows what will happen if you let him run the show? I mean, we have no idea what to do. We'll probably run away if something happens to you. How will we teach people? You know, you kind of, how we feed ourselves. You're quite useful. You can just make bread appear out of nowhere. You know, what on earth are we going to do if you go? How will we convince people to follow you? We struggle enough doing it ourselves. And Jesus says, look, don't worry. I'm going, but I'm going to send my spirit to you. And all the stuff I've done for you while I've been with you in flesh, he will do, but he won't be beside you. He'll be inside you. He will be me with you forever. That's who the Holy Spirit is. Jesus saying, it's me with you forever. At the beginning of the book of Acts, Luke writes these rather amazing words when you think about it. Acts 1:1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote to you about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. In other words, Acts isn't, it's not like a tag team thing. You know, tag team wrestling? The Bible's not tag team wrestling. The Old Testament, the Father, you know, he's doing all the action, and then he sort of taps out, and Jesus jumps into the ring for the Gospels, and then he taps out, and the Holy Spirit jumps in at the beginning of Acts, and he carries on to the end. It's not like that. Acts is what Jesus continues to do through his Holy Spirit, through the apostles. So the Holy Spirit is not something different from Jesus. He is how Jesus continues his work now through his people. So he's Christ, not with us physically as the man Jesus, but living in us. God in us, Christ in us. And so you've got a little summary in the box that really, in one sense, it tells you where we're going in the four talks. Actually, it's not in the box, it's just in bold there. The Holy Spirit brings us to life in Christ, that's his first talk, by revealing Christ's word to us, secondly. And then on Sunday morning, we'll look at how he changes us to, this afternoon, to change us to be more like Christ and empower us to serve the body of Christ. That's where we're going. And I think that summarizes what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. Before we get into the detail of this first talk, just note, it's he, not it. He, not it. It's not a Star Wars-esque force, person. So the Bible says the Spirit prays, Romans 8:27. the spirit can be grieved, angered, disappointed. Ephesians 4:30. He's a person, third member of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. All personal, all one God. But he does have a specific role. And it seems to me, as I look at the Bible, that the specific role, in one sense, you could summarise as this. He's the reason people were astonished by the apostles. Because they were not a very astonishing bunch of people. They were cowardly, pretty stupid when you read the Gospels. I mean, they, by and large, it's the outcasts and those who shouldn't really get it, who get it in the Gospels. The Pharisees never get it, and the disciples are, you know, they're definitely C-minus, D-plus territory. When you're looking for, you know, who are you going to be your future leaders? You look at the, you think, they're not a very impressive bunch. And then we read in Acts 4 that they're hauled up before the Sanhedrin, the council that has just had Jesus killed. And verse 13, they saw that they were unschooled, ordinary men, and they were astonished. Acts 4:13. Something happens to take this bunch of pretty ordinary Muppets and mean that the ruling council, the government commission, the cabinet, look at them and say, we are absolutely astonished by what these people say and do. The difference is the Holy Spirit has come on them. The Holy Spirit is what makes ordinary astonishing. And the Holy Spirit's most fundamental work in you and in me and in the apostles was to bring life. You see that when we come back to the beginning of the Bible, and this is what we're going to look at today, how the Holy Spirit, this morning, how the Holy Spirit brings life. So right at the start, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Genesis 1, 2, the Spirit is hovering over the virgin creation, the dark, formless earth. He is the Spirit of creation. And then in 2:7, as mankind is made, the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That word breath is the same as the word spirit. Breath, spirit, same in the New Testament. Breath, spirit, same word. Lifeless dust becomes a living being because God's spirit breathes into it. And here we go. Our two big points. We're dead in sin. The Holy Spirit makes us alive in Christ. This is his fundamental work. We're dead in sin. Not physically dead, but spiritually dead. And one day we'll die physically too. Now the physical death that we'll die is a picture. It's caused by our spiritual death because we're cut off from God. Ephesians 2 says we're dead in our transgressions and sins. There's an incredible image the Bible has to help us understand this. In Ezekiel 37, this prophet Ezekiel is out walking. God leads him out. And he's amongst the people of Israel. And they're just like us. They're living their normal lives, commuting to work with their coffee, eating dinner, planning holidays, going to the gym. But God leads him out of the town to a valley to show what they're really like, these ordinary people. And he stands in a valley where there was a terrible battle years ago. And now all that's left of the carnage is bones, bleached, dry bones. Everywhere, as far as he can see, just white, hard, dry bones crunching under his feet like the snow as he walks around this valley. And God says, Ezekiel, people, the people living and walking around you, they are like these bones. Physically they might be alive, but spiritually they are dead, bleached, dry bones. You see, if spiritual life is loving God and loving other people, delighting in his word and living to serve others, then humanity is dead when you think about it. And we're as helpless as bodies in a morgue, as dead as bones in the valley. But something then happens at the end of Ezekiel's vision. Someone happens. God tells Ezekiel to start speaking his word. And as he speaks his word, we're told God's spirit breathes. And there's a sort of deafening rattling in the valley as the bones come together and sinew and flesh appear. And suddenly the people who were dead come to life. And that vision of Ezekiel is the background for what John taught in the reading we just had. Ezekiel's the background for this most famous passage, perhaps, in all of Scripture. As we learn, the Holy Spirit makes us alive in Christ. We are dead. We do not live our lives loving God, loving other people, delighting in him. but God makes us alive by his Spirit. So the heart of Jesus' revolutionary teaching is this. Look, it doesn't matter how religious you are, how good you think you are, how spiritual you would call yourself. Unless you've been born again by the Spirit of God, you remain bleached bones in the valley. Now, three crucial things that we see in this section. As I say, we're not going to work our way through it. We're just going to pick out a few key truths that we learn about the Holy Spirit as we go through. Firstly, it is something that happens to us, not something we do ourselves. So Jesus says, verse 3, "Truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." Nicodemus is confused. How can someone be born when they're old? Surely they can't enter a second time their mother's womb. And Jesus replies, verse 5, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit." In other words, a spiritually dead person can't produce spiritual life. Flesh can only give birth to flesh. Only the Spirit can give birth to spiritual life. Look, I have no idea what the royal baby is going to look like when born in however many months it is. Hopefully nothing like Prince Harry. But can I get away with that? Probably not. But I can guarantee that Kate is going to give birth to a human, not a pumpkin and not a platypus. Because she and Will are human. And human plus human equals human baby. Humans can only produce humans. Spiritually dead people can only produce spiritual death. We can no more produce spiritual life ourselves than William and Kate can produce a hippopotamus. We just can't do it. It's beyond us. And so there's no point in telling me, look, here's a bunch of things you need to do to get right with God. Here's what it means to be a Christian. Because I can't do it. We need God to do it. Only the Spirit can give birth to Spirit. That's the first thing. Only God can do it by his Spirit. Secondly, this new birth, this new life, comes through the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, just look again at that verse. "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit." Water refers to forgiveness, the bad stuff taken away. Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit giving us new life. Again, it's a vision of Ezekiel. The new birth requires the Holy Spirit. You see, we need more than just our sins washed away. You know, you can pressure wash the bleached bones until all the filth is gone, but they remain bleached bones. You can wash your sins away, great, but you need more than just that. Christianity is not a negative religion about not sinning and having sins taken away. It's a positive, life-giving relationship where we are given by the Holy Spirit a new life. So we need God to do it. We need his Holy Spirit to bring us to life. And thirdly, now look at verse 16, perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible. And it seems to contradict verse 5. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." How does new birth, Christian life, spiritual life with God come? Is it by the Holy Spirit giving us life, or is it by us believing in Jesus Christ? Which is it? Verse 5 says it's by the Holy Spirit giving us new birth. Verse 16 says it's by believing in Jesus. Well, we're always told the Bible's full of contradiction. No. Those are not different things. They're not even different stages. They're the same event viewed from different sides. From one angle, I guess lots of us who became Christians as adults will remember this. I got a lift up with somebody who was telling me that, you know, at university, came to a Christian event and then went to loads of courses looking at what the Bible taught, and you start to work out, you know, what do I make of this Jesus person? You know, is it convincing? Is the evidence for the Bible, does it stack up? Does this way of life make sense of suffering and love and the purpose that I'm looking for? You know, it's a very ordinary process as you engage your brain with the truths of the Bible and work out, can I believe, trust in Jesus? From another perspective, you were dead, and then God breathed life into you, enabling you to understand and believe in Jesus. You see, God takes our dead heart and makes it spiritually an air-breathing, blood-pumping, muscle-flexing new body. Sometimes you actually see this. I remember doing Christianity Explored years and years ago, and there was a girl called Jenny who was a pain in the neck, and she just always had objections, and they were just, it was like, you know, walking through treacle, and nothing made sense. You know, you'd look at John 3:16 and say, okay, what's God's attitude to the world? I don't know. Does God hate it or love it? I'm not sure. And it was just, and then wonderfully, she decided to do the follow-up Bible study, and I was just so thrilled. Yay. And then for some reason, we were doing 1 Peter, which is not the most straightforward of books, but, you know, I did what I was told. I was a ministry trainee. That's what you do, ministry trainees. And that's why they're all doing the kids' work. And we sat down, and it just was like everything made sense. You know, I was like, hang on, you understand this passage better than I do. And she was just bum, 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 bum. She was a smart girl. And just everything made sense. And we were chatting after we sort of finished the formal bit of the study. She said, oh, yeah, last week I finally decided I'm going to put my trust in Jesus. And I'm like, it's not always like that, but it was like dealing with a different person, the spiritual blindness and spiritual deadness, and now God's word was alive to her, and she was alive to it. Spiritual life came to her. She loved God, she hated sin, and she delighted in his word. It was no longer gobbledygook to her. On the one hand, we work at it, we try to understand, do I trust in Jesus as I look at the Bible? On the other hand, it's a miraculous supernatural work of God. You need to understand both those perspectives to understand how the Spirit works. And don't forget, well, one final perspective. Of course, 1 Peter 1:23 says, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. It's through the Bible that we meet Jesus. So it's as we meet the Jesus of Scripture that the Spirit gives us new birth. All of that happening together. And so you see this wonderful, beautiful operation of the Trinity when we're saved in John 3. Not three gods, but one God, because of the perfect harmony in the way that Father, Son, and Spirit work together. The Father so loves us that in spite of our wicked, foul sin, he sends his Son. And the Son delights to go and die on a cross. And the Spirit enables us to trust in what the Son did for us on the cross and bring us to life. It's a beautiful, harmonious partnership, cooperation. Each member of the Trinity serving the others in delight. No ego, no jockeying for position, no claiming that their work is more important than the other. Unity within the hierarchy with the Father at the head, equality in diversity, delight-filled obedience even to death, perfect love, perfect enjoyment. It is utterly glorious the way that salvation happens. And at the heart of it is the Spirit bringing to life, to light, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the theory. The Holy Spirit brings you to life by enabling you to trust in the Jesus Christ of Scripture. So what? Marvel greatly is the first thing I would say. Marvel greatly. If you get that, you'll be amazed. God took dead bones, that's what we were, a bunch of dead bones, and he made us alive by his Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives in you. Now, that's not the sort of information you should just be able to process and file. There are these slightly ridiculous adverts on TV for Ancestry DNA. Have you seen it? With them? You know, it's all about our desperate longing to know who we are. And there's this person who looks like he's just been sort of mainlining caffeine because he's just found out he's 60% Viking, and he's, oh wow, I think your life must be dull if that makes that. But when you find out you are 100% born of the Spirit, that ought to change the way you think about God and you. It's not just the sort of information you process, it's extraordinary. Think of what it says about your salvation. If you're a Christian, it's not that there was a spark within that God fanned into flame. It's not that you were pretty good, but you just needed a polish to be good enough for heaven. You were utterly dead. You were fuel for the fires of hell, to be blunt. And God chose, by his sovereign grace, to make you alive in Christ. And what awesome blessings that brings. Spend time meditating, thinking, praying, discussing it this weekend. Talk to others about it. Allow their insights to help you delight more. Marvel greatly. Secondly, you have been baptized in the Spirit. One or two people are going to get nervous at this point. Now, a movement started in the 1960s that taught that you have to have a special baptism by the Spirit to receive the Spirit. A sort of second stage, you become a Christian, put your trust in Jesus, and at a later point, you get baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I guess a number here would have had that experience. Let me tell you two things about it. One, it's unbiblical and you don't need it, and two, it works. So before you pick up your rocks, listen. You do not need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit if you trust in Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:10 says, in Christ you are full. You have all the fullness of deity through Christ. Everything. If you trust in Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. You couldn't trust in Jesus if you didn't have the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit that brings us to life in Christ. It's ridiculous to say, the Spirit gives me new birth, but I need to receive the Spirit later. How does that work? It was through the Spirit that I received my new birth. Romans 8, 9-10 says that having the Spirit in you is the same as having Christ in you. It's an absolute knockout. Romans 8, 9-10. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. To receive Christ is to receive the Spirit. And when you turn to the New Testament, there's not a single New Testament letter written to teach the churches how to live. Not a single one mentions baptism in the Spirit, not one. The only place it appears is in Acts. Now, Acts 1:8 explains the work of the Spirit is to enable the spread of the gospel, and it talks about it in three stages: Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the whole world. Acts 1:8. Actually, let's just turn to that. We'll come back to it next time. Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And each time the gospel breaks out into one of those new areas for the first time, the Spirit only comes on the people when an apostle from Jerusalem goes to them and lays their hands on them. It's God's way of ensuring that the Christian religion, the Christian system, that Christianity remains tied to the apostles' teaching about Jesus. In other words, you receive the Holy Spirit by trusting in Jesus, but the only Jesus who is real, through whom you'll receive the Holy Spirit, is the one that the apostles teach about, the one that's written for us in the Bible. And so everywhere else, the New Testament assumes if you've come to know Jesus through the words of the apostles, then you have the Spirit. It doesn't matter whether you hear Peter preach or you meet Jesus through Peter's scribe Mark 2,000 years later, as many of us have. Galatians 3:2 says you receive the Holy Spirit by believing with faith. That's all. So you don't lack anything. Don't let anybody tell you that you're lacking something if you haven't had this Spirit baptism thing. Totally unnecessary. But it does work. And it works because you and I are stupid. It's all right, I put myself in the same category, so it's an equal opportunities insult coming out. We're stupid. We are blind to the awesome reality of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I mean, I looked in the mirror this morning, and I did not see the awesome power of Almighty God pulsing through my physical body. I don't know what you see in the mirror in the morning, but I do not see much evidence of the almighty power of the Holy Spirit living in me. It's not like that. And so often we need something or someone to wake us up to the truth that is hidden. Imagine you spend all your life walking. Every day walking, walking up hills, walking down hills, walking, walking, always walking. And then one day this guy called Jesus stops you and he gives you a bike, a very big, very heavy bike. Thank you, Jesus. And it's great on the downhills. You sit on it and go whiz, and it's very fast. But on the uphills, it's an absolute slog, trudging uphill with this big, heavy bike. But Jesus has given it to you, so you've got to take it. And, you know, life sometimes is easier with Jesus, and sometimes a lot harder. 6 months later, a friend sees you, and you're puffing and struggling with this big, heavy bike. He says, what on earth are you doing? He said, well, Jesus gave me this bike. And he says, well, did you not think to turn the key? Ah, that kind of changes things. Did your friend give you the power? No. Your friend just pointed out that you'd missed what was there all along. And for many of us, it's something like the baptism of the Holy Spirit or whatever ceremony happens, it It just wakes us up to a power that was always there. The moment you follow Jesus, the Spirit of God lives in you. But because we look no different and feel no different, we struggle to believe our bodies are temples of his Spirit. We struggle to believe that he's at work within us. But you don't need to go off to have some ceremony. You just need to believe what he has already done. Galatians is absolutely clear. Galatians 3:2, as Paul writes to a confused church, he says these words: I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? That's how you receive the Holy Spirit. Believe in Christ. And so that leads me, just in the last minute or so, to say to all of us, really, expect much more. It always feels a risky thing to happen. I mean, I can say, what if nothing happens? But the Bible is true. And the Bible's promise that if you trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in you is true, bankable certainty. He is there transforming you to become more like Christ, enabling you to believe and love and live out the word of God, enabling you to serve in ways that you can't naturally, enabling you to witness to him in a way which is bold beyond your power. Now, we're thinking the next three sessions in more detail about specific things. But there's an uncomfortable question that's worth dwelling on from an American writer, Francis Chan. He says, we are not all we were made to be when everything in our lives and churches can be explained apart from the work and presence of the Holy Spirit of God. If everything in our church can be explained by natural causes, by our abilities and talents and efforts, if nothing leaves people scratching their heads saying, why on earth would a person like that serve and love someone like that? Why on earth would people do something like that? How on earth does a church that size raise that much money? If nothing leaves people scratching their heads, you have to wonder whether we are living by the power of the Spirit. But the scary thing is, people who really surrender themselves to the power of the Spirit, they start doing stuff which is a little bit unsettling. They take the gospel to countries which are dangerous. They live lower standards of living than they could do because they give radically. They put the reputation of Jesus ahead of their own career. The Holy Spirit took Simon the loudmouth and turned him into Peter, the rock of the early church. He took Saul, the zealous, murderous Pharisee, and turned him into Paul, the missionary to the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit took you and... I actually do see the power of the Holy Spirit in St. Peter's, so I want to encourage you. I mean, why on earth would you take 30 people and start a brand new church when people leave London rather than move to London, by and large? You do it because you trust that God is at work building his church, and through the Holy Spirit, people will grow, and people will reach out, and you will end up with a weekend with 100 people. There's a guy who I know who has gone to be a missionary. In the country he's gone is the place where he's training. It's not quite as hard as the place he wants to go. The place where he's training at the moment, there are 14 other Christians in the country. He wants to go somewhere harder because he believes in the power of the Holy Spirit. What about you? The fundamental work of the Holy Spirit is to bring the dead to life, and our guess that most of us work and many of us live with dead people. If we believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, then we will tell the people who we work with about Jesus. We will invite them to things. We will have a go at explaining the gospel ourselves, even though we might get stuff wrong and we might be asked questions we can't answer, because we trust that the power doesn't lie with me. The power lies with the Holy Spirit of God. And he is awesomely powerful to bring the dead to life. Expect more. Expect more from yourself and from your church. It's a frightening thing to do, but it's also very, very exciting. There's nothing so good as to be able to look back and see that God has done more than you can imagine. I was looking at pictures at CCM just last week, looking at a picture of this little group of about 25 people in a little semicircle of chairs at the front corner of the church. It was the beginning of a morning service, which seemed like a ridiculous thing to do because no one really wants to keep families in London, but they thought we'd give it a go. And that morning service grew under God's grace, and that morning service planted St. Peter's Fulham under God's grace, and that morning service has become all of these people and has planted down in Teddington. And it's very, very exciting to be part of that and to look back on it and to know that God's Spirit has been at work. And it's as we take risks and step out, we'll sometimes fall flat on our faces. That's all right, I've planted a church that no longer exists and it didn't work. But I tell you what, there's nothing more exciting than living our lives by the Spirit of God, trying things that are beyond us. And then we have the excitement of looking back and seeing, wow, we couldn't have done this. Only God could do this. And that gives us excitement about what God is up to. It gives us thankfulness and it gives us vision to go forward. And what a life that is. Don't you want to be more? Don't you want more? There is nothing more than the Holy Spirit of God living in you and working through you. Let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you that as we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit doesn't just give us an understanding of some facts about a dead man. He brings us to life. And thank you that his almighty power is at work in us. And so we pray that we wouldn't be afraid to serve you wholeheartedly, to live for you, and most of all, to speak for you, knowing that you bring the dead to life and you are growing individuals and churches. Father, we praise you for your work, and we pray that you would give us the courage and the belief to get on board and to live by the power of your Spirit. Amen.